He'll make it all right. You can go ahead and be seated this morning. It is so great to be in the house of the Lord on an awesome Sunday morning. I'm so thankful for what the Lord is doing. I failed to mention this. So far, we've had 298 new births this year. And excited about that. And we want to finish off this year with, I believe we'll finish off somewhere 315 to 325. I think we can do that. I'm just excited. We got a month of December to go. And I believe that that God has a plan for each and every one of us. And last Sunday I spoke, last Sunday we had baby dedication, so it'd be two Sunday mornings ago. I spoke in the AM service on the topic of hell does not control your destiny. I do not believe that Satan has control over your destiny. I do not believe he has control over your children's destiny. I believe that as a born-again believer into the kingdom of God, that we and our Father controls our destiny. This morning I would like to add on to that topic that God always has a plan. God always has a plan. He has had a plan for humanity from the beginning of time, and he has had a plan for individuals from the beginning of time. And today, right here, he has a custom-made, one-of-a-kind, tailor-made, just for you plan for your life. How many of you believe that this morning, that God has a plan just for you? It was designed for you. It was custom made for you, and it only fits you. You will not fit into someone else's plan, and someone else's plan will not fit into you. You are your own plan, and God has designed one just for you. As we move into this special time of year, Christmas is just around the corner. It's hard to believe that we're this close to Christmas. How many days is it, Brother Phil? 25 days. He's our official Christmas counter. How many days till spring, Brother Ben? All right, Brother Ben is our spring. He hates winter. So if you go on his Facebook, he's always got a countdown of how many days until spring. So just to let you know, there are 25 till Christmas, another 100 or so to go, and you'll be into spring. But Christmas time, it seems to be, this time of year has gotten so far out of whack. Wouldn't you agree? I don't know how many of you went out shopping on Thursday night or Friday, but my word, people sent me videos and all this and that of just amazing to me how that people fight over just trinket junk. When the world is in the mess that it's in and they're fighting over Barbie dolls and cheap TVs, I just don't understand that concept at all. But Christmas, that's not what Christmas is all about. It never was about that. It was about the birth of Jesus Christ. And this was all part of an overall magnificent master plan for mankind. God's plan is perfect. I want to tell you, God's plan for your life is perfect. And he never makes a mistake. So this morning's sermon, I choose to title, God Always Has a Plan. God has a plan for you. We're reading from Genesis 1:1, a very short passage of Scripture this morning. It simply states, in the beginning, God. I love how that reads. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. It's very simple, but it's such a complex plan that was put into into fruition. Continuing on in Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, we read where God formed man out of the dust of the earth, and he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. That is why you and I, we have a spiritual side to us. We have a spirit and we have a soul. And God breathed into a pile of mud or clay, and that pile of mud or clay became a living soul. And God in garden indeed, the Garden of Eden. It was a place of paradise. It was in this garden that God gave man the responsibilities of maintaining and taking care of the garden. God saw after some time that it was not good that man be left alone. If man is left alone long enough, he will get himself into trouble, even if he is the only person on the planet. So God looked down and said, if I leave man alone, he will prune this garden till there's nothing but a wood pile. So I have to send him a distraction. How many of you men believe that? Oh, I love my wife. Where would we be without our wives, men? Those of you that don't have one, well, tough. My heart goes out for you this morning. So we read in chapter 2, verse 21, God caused a deep sleep to come upon Adam, and out of Adam he took a rib, and he formed a helpmate for him. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, as she was taken out of man. I always thought God said that for some reason. You always hear that in weddings, and I always assume that God said that, but Adam said that. Pretty profound, isn't it? So here they are in the garden, and they're both naked and unashamed, living a totally sinless life in God's paradise. How much better could it get than the Garden of Eden? This was God's will for mankind, to live in paradise, to live free from sin, to live free from the struggles, to live free from strife and free from sickness and free from disease and free from death. This is what God had created for his most prized creation, a garden of sinless paradise. But when God created man, understand that God created him different from the rest of his creation. When God breathed into Adam, he breathed into him his spirit. He breathed into his life, and Adam became a living soul. As God is eternal, part of man is also eternal. Our souls belong to the Creator who created us. We are part of the Almighty God, and upon our death, when we seal our lips in death, our body returns to the dust in which it was created, but our souls don't return to the dust. Our souls don't stay in the ground. Our souls return to the God who breathed his life into us. It is through him, literally, physically, and spiritually, that we live and we breathe. God also created mankind with something much different than the animals. God created mankind with a will. He created mankind with a conscience, and he created mankind with a power to choose. It is in this power of choice that so often man gets into the trouble that he gets into. As man lived in the garden, we find and we read in the early books, book chapters of Genesis, that he had very little rules. God did not lay down a whole book of rules for Adam and Eve to live by. God did not take and say, these are all the regulations of the garden, and I'm going to nail them to this tree, and I want you to make sure that everything on this list or all of these rules are taken care of every day. God basically gave Adam and Eve one rule and one rule only. You see this tree in the midst of the garden. It is my tree. You can have everything else for yourself, Adam. You can have everything else for yourself, Eve. Everything in this garden is here for you. It is for your pleasure. It is for your enjoyment. But this one tree, that's mine. That's mine. Don't touch it. Leave it alone. For if you eat of this one tree, you will surely die. There's a penalty for disobeying. But man was given a choice. He was given a choice. And we read in Genesis chapter 3, it starts out like this. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord hath made. And he said unto the woman, yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree in the garden? So he's repeating what God said. And the woman, and I'm paraphrasing some of this, it's a long passage. And the woman asked the servant, what's all the fuss about the one tree? I mean, why can't we eat of the one tree? But the fruit of the tree, which is in the midst of the garden, in verse 3, God has said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall you touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die. Just inserted one little word in there. Ye shall not surely die. Moving on, Satan tells them that they will be like gods if they eat of this tree. And she saw the fruit. She looked at it. And as she maybe, no doubt, walked around the tree. And she glanced and she said, it looks as good as any other tree. The fruit looks like any other tree. So she came up to the tree and she picked the fruit off of the tree. And she ate it. And she saw that it tasted good. So she took it to Adam and he ate it. And immediately, upon eating of the fruit, they knew that they were naked. Isn't it something how that sin, immediately when we sin, our conscience kicks in and we understand we've got to find a way to cover this up. We got to find a way to cover ourselves up. And in you read in verse 9, God returns to the garden as he did every day in the cool of the evening. God would return to the garden and he would call out to Adam and he said, I heard thy voice in the garden and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. In verse 11, God says, Adam, who told you you were naked? How did you know that you were naked? And Adam immediately blames the woman. She did it, Lord. At this time, Eve didn't have a name. She was just called woman. Adam blamed her, and the Lord said unto the woman, what have you done? And the woman said, the serpent beguiled me. He tricked me, and I did eat. And the Lord said unto the serpent, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. God continues to go on and curse the ground, and he brings upon the woman pain and childbearing. And by the sweat of his brow, man will have to work the entire rest of his days just producing food enough to feed himself and his family. And from dust once he came, he will one day return. And we pick up in verse 27, and Adam said unto his wife, did the Lord make coats of skins and clothe them? Thus entering, innocent blood enters into the picture. Innocent blood was needed to cover the nakedness or the sin of mankind. So he drove, verse 24, he drove man out of the garden. This is such a sad, sad verse of Scripture. And he placed at the east of the garden the east of Eden, cherubims or angels with flaming swords, which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life, lest man eat from the tree of life, and then he would forever, ever be locked in to a life of sin with no hope of redemption. And God says, I have to drive them from this place of paradise. It was God's will that mankind live in the garden. We must understand that. It was God's will that mankind live free from sin and free from struggles. But knowing God, knowing the end from the beginning, no doubt realized that mankind, because I gave him a choice, somewhere along the road he will make a wrong choice. But God had a plan. How many of you are thankful this morning that God had a plan? Immediately after sin entered into the world, God promised mankind deliverance from the power of Satan, saying to the serpent, which we read in Genesis 3:15, and I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed, and he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. We see this promise if we go all the way into the New Testament, reading in the book of Galatians 4:4, and when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. John 3:8 tells us, for this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. God had a plan. God had a plan. Generations of time come and go. And in Genesis 6, we read, and God saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and he repented that he had made man. But one man stood out of all of the people that were living on the earth of that day, and Noah. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Excuse me. In a world full of sin, here we find Noah. I don't know how many people were on the earth at that time, but I don't understand how that of all the people, only Noah was sensitive towards God. But God told Noah that a flood would cover the whole earth and that all of life would be destroyed, and Noah should make himself an ark. So God had shown Noah a way of salvation, and Noah believed in God, and he built an ark, and mankind was saved. You see, God was continuing working on his plan. We read in Hebrews 11:7, the faith chapter of the Bible. It says, by faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, which he condemned the world. And because he was heir of the righteousness, which is according to faith. After the flood waters ceased, we understand and we read in the story that the ark ends up on dry land. And Noah exits the ark and he builds an altar unto God. And he offers burnt offerings unto the Lord. In Genesis 8:21, and the Lord smelled a sweet savor. And the Lord said in his heart, I will not again curse the ground anymore for man's sake. For the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. God understood that man had a problem. God understood that that problem was not going to go away. So God made a covenant with Noah. He knew that Noah was a man that trusted God, but man still had a sin problem. And what God had done by sending the flood, by removing, it was as if he removed a giant cancer from the face of the earth. But that cancer was still embedded deep into Noah. God said that he was going to deal differently with the problem from here on. God says, I'm not going to deal with it in the past as I have done. I flooded the earth. Never again. God makes a promise to Noah. He makes a covenant with Noah. He makes a promise with all of mankind. And never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, this is a sign of the covenant which I make between you and me and every living creature that is with you. God says, Noah, I will promise you, I will never flood the earth again. God said, when you read back in Genesis 1:29, God told Adam, he says, you know what, Adam? I give you every green herb for food. But notice how this changed when Noah came along in Genesis 9:3. God says, every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. I have given you all things, even as the green herbs. Up until this time, mankind was vegetarians. They never ate meat. And after the flood waters receded and God made a new covenant with Noah, he says, but ye shall... You can eat the flesh, you can eat fruit, you can eat vegetables, you can eat meat, but leave the blood alone. The blood is sacred. The blood is sacred. Thus, God's blood enters into God's overall plan. We read in Colossians 1:13, He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love, in whom we have redemption through His blood. I love that. We have redemption through His blood and forgiveness of sins. If it was not for the blood of Jesus Christ, we today would be forever locked in to a life of sin. But the problem of sin in man's heart had not yet been fully dealt with. It was still festering. It was still growing. Before Noah died, he fell into sin himself. And in Genesis chapters 12 through 25, if you go into to Genesis and you read between the chapters of 12 and 25, we read about a man who came on the scene named Abram. He was known as Abraham, but God called Abram out of his own country. Abram was some 75 years old. He had no children, and his wife could not have children. She was barren. In Genesis 12, verses 2 through 7, paraphrasing, God promised to Abram many great things. He promised to make him a great nation. He promised to bless him, to make his name great. He promised to provide protection to him. He promised to give the land of Canaan as Abram's seed. God had made a covenant with Abraham. God was working on his plan. And as the years passed, Abram enjoyed God's protection. He enjoyed God's prospering in everything that he did. In Genesis 15, God again speaks to Abraham, or Abram, and he brought him outside of his tent, and he asked Abram to look up into the sky and the stars. He says, Abram, look up into the sky, and I want you to count the stars. And Abram, no doubt, looking up into the sky, and it was a clear, clear night, and he began to try to count the stars. And he says, but God, there are so many, I can't count them. I don't want to be disrespectful, but every time I get a count, I lose track of where I am, because there are so many, many stars. And God says, look beneath your feet, Abram, all of the sand that is on the seashore. Will you take and bend down and attempt? I want you to count the sand on the seashore. And as Abram began to try to sift through his fingers the sand on the seashore, once again he says, God, it is so many, I cannot count them. Abram, no doubt, not wanting to be disrespectful, he says, God, I can't. I can't. It is an impossibility. In Genesis 17, we learn that Abram was 99 years old when the Lord reminded him again of the covenant, or the promise that he had made with him years earlier. And he says, behold, my covenant is with you, and ye shall be a father of many nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram. When you look at the name of Abram, Abram means Remember, he was named by his father. His name meant exalted father. It is quite an insult if you're 99 years old and your wife is barren and your father has named you exalted father, meaning you are a father and you are to be exalted. But God says, your plan for your life, Abraham, I have a plan. You will no longer be named Abram, but you will have the name Abraham. Abraham does not mean exalted father. It means the father of many nations. God had a plan for Abraham, and he says, I will make you a father of many nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful. God gave Abraham a son. And we understand in Scripture in Genesis, in the latter parts of Genesis and in his life, that he had a son. His name was Isaac. And in Genesis 25, and I'm going through some of this rather quickly, you can go back and search this out for yourself. And we read in Genesis 25 that Abraham died at the age of 175 years. And the following we learn that Isaac, he had two sons that were born, Jacob and Esau. Esau was born first. Jacob was born second. They were twin sons. And God's divine plan for mankind continued. At times we think that God is so very far from us and that he is much too busy to deal with all the little tiny petty issues that we have in life. And God is too busy to worry about our life and our future. But way back some 6,000 years ago, God was working on his plan for you. And God was working on his plan for me. And Jacob had 12 sons, and they were the beginning of the 12 tribes of Israel. And one of these 12 sons' name was Joseph, and he became a slave in the land of Egypt. Sold there by his brothers. We talked about this a few weeks ago. And all the while Joseph was going through God's plan for his life, on the threshing floor of his life, God was working out his master plan. Joseph went on from a slave to a prince, second only to Pharaoh. You may think that where you are in your life right now, that you are stuck and there's nowhere for you to go and you are at the bottom. You may be at the bottom, but God has a plan, and within that plan, you will not stay at the bottom. He doesn't have a plan for you to live at the bottom, but he has a plan for you to live at the top. He wants us to live at the top of our game. He wants us to enjoy the best of his plan. And so many times we are so content with just living in a prison when God says, I want you to live as a prince. God has a plan. God continued working his plan, and in his dream, part of that plan was Joseph. He interpreted a dream, and he saved the land of Egypt as well as the homeland of Canaan from a massive famine that was a worldwide famine. And he was reunited with his family once again, and God continued to work his plan. And as the years went by, Joseph died. Joseph's brothers died. And a Pharaoh who knew not Joseph and how he had saved Egypt became afraid of the great numbers that they had swelled to, and he enslaved them to hard labor. And so it came about, as Abraham had foretold hundreds of years earlier, that the people of Israel would dwell in Egypt for 430 years. And there in Egypt, God was working his plan. There in Egypt, God was making a mighty nation out of the young Abraham and his one son, Isaac. God said, I will make a great nation out of thee. And God was making a great nation out of Israel while they were living in bondage to the Egyptians. God has a way of taking bad situations in our lives and turning them into blessings. God continues to move step by step, closer, methodically working on his plan. We read in Exodus chapter 3 how Moses was instructed by God to bring Egypt or Israel out of Egypt. And he goes to the Pharaoh and he says, "Let my people go." And Pharaoh says, "No." God sends 10 dreadful plagues to the land, and Pharaoh says no. Each time there comes a plague. And in Exodus chapter 12, God prepares to send the last, but by far the worst of all the plagues to the land of Egypt. God announces that during this night, he would send the death angel to execute judgment by killing all the firstborn of man and beast in Egypt. But the Israelites, he commanded that every household should kill a flawless, innocent male lamb, not older than 1 year old, and to take the blood of that innocent lamb and place it on the doorpost and upon the lintel of your homes and stay inside during the night and let that Passover lamb with that blood and the doorpost and on the lintel, the death angel would pass over the house because of the blood. And when the Lord struck the land of Egypt with his plague that night, he passed over the houses that had the blood on their door frames and on their lintels. God provided protection from death. God was working his plan one step at a time. He was putting pieces into his puzzle. That was his plan. Israel learned that day that they were not any better than the Egyptians, but because they were covered through the shedding of the innocent blood, their lives were spared. Looking into the New Testament, we find out that this Passover lamb was actually a picture pointing to Jesus Christ. We read in John 1:29, John the Baptist, as he introduced Jesus, he said, he cried out, he said, "Behold the Lamb which taketh away the sin of the world." In John 1:29, in chapters 19 and 24 of the book of Exodus, we learn that Israel received the law and out of the hand of God at Mount Sinai and the Ten Commandments, and the law was to be made the people's schoolmaster. It was not a substitute savior, as many people would believe, but we read in Galatians 3, 24 and 25, "Therefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ." The law was a roadmap, if you will. It was leading them, pointing them in a specific direction. God was saying, "I have a plan, Israel. I have a plan. You are part of that plan." He is telling us this morning that I have a plan, Calvary Gospel Church. I have a plan for each and every one of you. And everything he says and does, he is pointing towards his plan. The Mosaic Law was there to provide to the people God's standard of righteousness. God had made a covenant with Moses and Israel, and oft times Israel resisted God. We read in the Old Testament, in book after book, story after story, generation after generation, where the Israelites rebelled, depending upon themselves rather than trusting in their God. They had failure and they had misery, and it would lead them to repentance, and they would cry out to God, and God would forgive them, and God would bless them. And this whole cycle would continue year after year. 400 plus years in the book of Judges, this went on, and things would not go well. And when things didn't go well, they would again cry out, God, for repentance. And they would sometimes, and oft times we today, we get caught up in that same cycle over and over again, where we cry out to God in repentance, and God forgives, and we move on down life's road and things become good and we become complacent with the goodness and the blessings of God and we end up falling into sin again. And as we fall into sin, then our punishment comes and we lie on our faces and we have this whole vicious cycle. Jeremiah, in chapters 31, he says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers." He's pointing to a new day. He's pointing to another part of his plan. And he goes on, "But this is the covenant. This is the agreement. This is all part of God's plan that I will make with thee, the house of Israel. After those days, says the Lord, I will put my law in their minds and write in their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more." I'm so thankful that God forgives us of our sin. The world goes into a 400 period of silence between the Old and the New Testament. But this period of time, God, he doesn't talk with mankind, but God's not just sitting around doing nothing. We read of the story of Daniel and Nebuchadnezzar, the great King Nebuchadnezzar, and he had a dream, a vision, and Daniel interprets that dream. And during that 400 years, God is setting up this part of this dream. Not all of it, but a portion of it. The Babylonian Empire fell to the Medes and the Persians, and the Medes and the Persians fell to the Alexander the Great in the great Grecian Empire is ushered in around 335 BC, and Alexander the Great, as a young man of some 25, 27 years old, conquers the entire world, and he dies an early death. And because of his early death, all of the Grecian Empire is broken up, and the Syrians and the Egyptians and the Parthians and the Edomites and all of these different nations are all controlling the nation of Israel. And then the mighty Roman Empire comes to power, fulfilling Nebuchadnezzar's dream in Daniel chapter 2 of that great image. You see, God was waiting. God was waiting. He was waiting for an iniquity, and he's waiting for sin on the earth to reach a pinnacle. He was waiting for sin. The cup of iniquity was full, and he was waiting for that time. And the scripture says, and when the fullness of time had come, when the fullness of time had come, Jesus Christ entered into the world. He was God, born in the flesh, born of a woman, born in a manger, fulfilling the earlier prophecies. The angels heralded the deliverance, or the arrival and the deliverance of a Savior. And Jehovah God, the creator of the universe, who so often delivered in mankind's past, he stepped out of the shadows of eternity, and through time and space he humbled himself, and he took on a robe of flesh, born as a baby, born in a stable, placed in a manger. You see, this Christmas season, as we go into Christmas, God had a plan. It wasn't Walmart. It wasn't Shopko. It wasn't Costco. It wasn't how much junk we can buy our kids only for them to throw it away after a few weeks because it's broken and no good. God said, I'm going to come to earth as a man. This is all part of my plan. I miss the times in the Garden of Eden where I could sit down in the cool of the evening and talk with Adam. I want to do that again. And God says, in order to do it again, I must go to earth myself. I will put on a robe of flesh. I will submit myself to the pain. I will submit myself to the pressures and the choices of my creation. And Luke, we read the fulfillment of his plan. Luke 1:31 through 33. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shalt call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and he shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. We read through the Gospels, each writer seems to have his own thoughts on the birth of Christ. We read about Matthew and Luke, and they introduce him as a young baby in the manger. And Mark begins his book in the scene, steps in to the scene of John the Baptist, and he allows John the Baptist in his book to introduce Jesus Christ to the world. And we read earlier as John introduced him, he said in John the Baptist introduced him as, behold, the Lamb who taketh away the sin of the world. And we go on to read in the book of John, in his epistle, as he begins to introduce Jesus, he introduces him not as a baby in a manger, but he says, and he introduces him like this. And I love the way that John introduces Jesus Christ into the world. He says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, recognizing that he is the creator of all. And without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life. In him was creation. In him is salvation. In him was life. And the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in the darkness. This little baby that was born in a manger, he has grown up. And he is, and he has become the light of the world. And his light shines in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. The darkness could not understand the brightness of his light. And skipping down to verse 10, he was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. This is why when we see Jesus turning water into wine, it was God in the flesh turning that water into wine. When he opened blinded eyes, it was God in the flesh who opened those blinded eyes. When he walked on water, and we spoke of this on Thanksgiving Eve, when he walked on water, it was God walking on that water. When he said, peace, be still, the storm had to obey him because he was the creator of the elements that created the storm. When he cast out devils, it was God, because he has always manifested and had authority over Satan. We read in Luke 4:18, Jesus says that the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he hath anointed me to teach this gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captive and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised. He is a fulfillment of God's promises all the way from Adam, all the way through Abraham, all the way from Moses, all the way through David, all the way into the New Testament, all part of God's plan for mankind. And then we can continue on. In Luke 24:12, when Jesus, there he was with his disciples in the upper room, and the final piece of his plan was beginning to fall into place. He understood that in the upper room, that he next for him was an appointment on Calvary's cross. He understood that the crucifixion was just a few hours away, and he took the cup and he lifted it up and he said, "This cup is the new covenant. This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you." The new covenant was sealed with the blood of a sacrifice. And Jesus Christ was the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. And as the Word says, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law. Jesus Christ. The cross and his blood was poured out for the sins of humanity. Jesus did not come to destroy the law and the prophets of the Old Testament. In Matthew 5:17, he tells us he came to fulfill the law. Through his fulfillment, we find salvation from our sins in him alone. As part of God's plan, he came to earth. He robed himself in human flesh in the man Christ Jesus. That's why the old prophet Isaiah, when he prophesied back thousands of years ago, he could say, "For unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders." The government meaning he shall have all power. He shall have all authority. All power and all authority shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful. And his name shall be called Wonderful. And his name shall be called Counselor, and his name shall be called the Mighty God, and his name shall be called the Everlasting Father, and his name shall be called the Prince of Peace. In Matthew 1:21-23, "And she shall bring forth a son and shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." And all of this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was so spoken by the Lord and by the prophet, saying, "Behold, a virgin shall be with child and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel." Emmanuel. "And they shall call his name," do you understand what that's saying? "And they shall call his name Emmanuel," which is interpreted as God is with us. God with us. God is here today. Emmanuel is here today. And he is with us. And he is fulfilling his plan for us. If the musicians can come and we can stand to our feet, because the innocent sacrifice for our sin, as a lamb was led to the slaughter, he died on a cross, he shed his innocent blood, he was raised from the dead, thus defeating death, hell, and the grave. You see, Jesus Christ, he became our high priest. He became our sacrifice. Near the end of his earthly ministry, Jesus spoke to his disciples, and he says, "Now I'm with you, but soon I will be in you." Understand this. He told them, "Right now I'm standing here with you, but soon I will be in you." The final part of his plan, a plan that was started some 4,000 years ago from that date back in the garden, was soon to be completed. The spirit that walked and talked with Adam in the garden would soon dwell, not with man. He wasn't going to dwell with man. As he walked on the face of the earth, as Jesus the Messiah, he was with man. But he said, "Soon I will be in man." I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed, and it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Full forgiveness, full removal, full eradication of all sin, because he became sin for us. And reading in Acts chapter 2, and when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord and in one place. God had a plan. And God was putting the final piece into his plan. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting, and there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as a fire, and it sat upon each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. You may find yourself, as you stand here today, you may ask yourself this question: what is God's plan for my life? All of the messes, all of the chaos, all of the troubles that I'm in, all of the troubles that you may have gone through, it's not God's will that any should perish. But God has given you the power this morning to choose what you will do. You are here today because of choice. You're not here today because you chose God. You're here today because God chose you. You're not here this morning by accident. You are here this morning by divine appointment, because God has a plan for your life. In order to receive that plan, you must step out. You must step out by faith as Abraham stepped out by faith. I want to open up these altars this morning. If you've never received God's full plan of salvation, it started 6,000 years ago in a garden called Eden, and its completion can be right here this morning in your life. The plan of salvation. Maybe you've already received the baptism of the Holy Ghost. Maybe you've already repented of your sins, been baptized in the name of Jesus, and been filled with the Holy Ghost, but you're struggling in your life because you don't seem to have a plan. You don't seem to have anywhere to go. God has a plan this morning. Maybe part of your plan is healing for your body this morning. By his stripes we were healed. I believe in the power of the blood of Jesus Christ when it is applied to our lives in sin, and when the stripes of his that were taken upon his body is applied for healing. If you need a healing in your body this morning, would you come? We have ministers and elders that will pray for you. God has a plan this morning, church. What is God's plan for your life? As we go into this Christmas season, husband and wife, join together and remember to put God's plan first. Won't you come this morning?